Our text this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We will be in the last section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in another month, you will get the rest of the story, chapter 4. But you'll have to wait, which is a theme of this morning in our text, waiting, patience, and maturity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Hear God's word. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and bound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. All right, let's pray this morning for the Holy Spirit to soften, shape our hearts in His Word. Father, as we listen to your sacred words written by apostles and prophets of old, but inspired by your Spirit, God, we ask that that same Spirit, that He would be upon us and that He would open our eyes and our ears and our minds, that we would be shaped by this Word, that You would remove any distraction, frailty, or weakness, certainly in me, because there is much. But that Your Word would go forth, God. That Your Word would liven and lighten, explore the very crevices of our hearts. Father, we know the grass withers and the flower fades, but it is this word, your word, that stands forever. So we embrace it now as we embrace you and your Son, and we ask for divine enlightenment. We pray all of this in His name, for His sake, and for His glory. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the last little section. There's a cartoon that you may have seen. I'm a fan of Charlie Brown and the Peanuts cartoons, and I picked up a cartoon from another pastor this week, and it's a picture of Linus. If you know who Linus is, he carries the blanket around, right? He's always got the little blanket. And just one little line in this caption, and I thought it was telling, even for the church at times. And Linus says this in this one little line. He says, "I love mankind. It's just the people I can't stand." I think there's some wisdom from Linus for us this morning just to get going into 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 3. Linus, I think what he's saying is that he loves the concept of humanity. He loves this idea of humanity. But the reality is when there's a situation within humanity or a setting, what we used to call in seminary the Sitzungsleben, for you good German folk, the situation in life, right? There's a life setting. And for Linus, the life setting, when the rubber meets the road, he doesn't really care for that part. Not really the human part, the interaction part. And probably as I talk to other people, even outside our church, when it comes to the church, just the church in general, is that they don't necessarily have a problem with the concept of the church. They don't really have a problem with the idea of loving Jesus or even liking Jesus. But being the church, that's the issue. That's the tough part. I remember I talked to a woman about a year ago, and she was a nurse, and we were at a gathering, and we just started a conversation, and I just asked her, I said, what are your views on the church? And she said, well, you know, you don't want me in church. And I said, well, you're a nurse. I hope, you know. She says, I'm not good enough to be in church. I'm not good enough to visit the church. And you wouldn't want me at your church. And as I talked more to her and then I walked away, I thought to myself, you're a nurse. You work at a hospital. Well, people don't go knowingly to hospitals. Only sick people go to hospitals. People who need to be molded, who need repairs on their body, who need to be adjusted. The same is with the church. The same is with the church. We gather to worship, and as we gather, we live in the presence of the one Christ who makes us whole, who unites us together. The one who makes wrongs right. It's in the context of the church that we recognize and realize that this is not just a concept. We're matured. Sometimes, really, whether we like it or not, I've said it before, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. Like, Christ comes back for his church. For his church. We've seen over the last 3 weeks in this text, in the first part of chapter 3, that Paul truly loves the church. He loves the church. Not just the concept, not just the result of his hard work, but the reward for him is the people. He loves people. His desire is to see this church at Thessalonica rooted in faith and mature in love, with all their warts, with all their immaturity at times, with all their grace-empowered glory. For Paul, Christian ministry isn't impersonal or mechanical. It's not ethereal or just conceptual. It is grounded in love in the trenches of the church. And this is our call as Christians. Often we think of the church as a place for worship and fellowship. But in the New Testament, this fellowship is simply gathering to do something, gathering to participate in something. And the picture is shoulder to shoulder toward an end. That end is that God would be glorified and that we would be sanctified and that we would be mature in Christ. And that doesn't come easy, as you know. Maturity in Christ leads to mature ministry. And I'll tell you, as we all grow together, as we seek to be matured by Christ together, there are times when you will recognize that God is working in your life. These are usually the hard times. For example, if your perspective is that it is a privilege to be called at midnight, to be summoned into someone's tragedy, that is a privilege. That means that that person considers that you bear the mark of mature ministry. It is a privilege for you and I to sit in the hardest moments with people, with families in hospital rooms waiting. But it's also a pleasure of ministry that we get to stand with and take vows to raise covenant children at their baptisms, to watch them mature, to impart wisdom collectively. And even though Paul receives here a letter of good news from the Thessalonians and he's full of joy, he wants more. He wants more. He wants them to be mature. He wants to be with them, but he also wants to be with them to supply, in verse 10, to supply what is lacking in their faith. He wants to fill in the gaps. They're fertile ground. They need watering. They need sunlight of the word. They need to be supplied, placed in proper condition, rounded out. As this word means knit together and united. They need additional instruction on specific points of doctrine, as we'll see next month in chapter 4 and 5. By the way, this is why we do Sunday school. This is why we're starting back. This is why we do Bible studies at our church. It's not just to pass the time. It's not just to get babysitting. It's because we need the sort of Bible boot camp to be knit together around the Word of God so that the Word can be taught in context and our faith with one another can be rounded out. We need to learn the Word of God within accountability and in unity and community. And we also gather, by the way, not just as our church as some kind of island, but we gather on the shoulders of the prophets and the apostles and the church fathers and the reformers who lived and died and were themselves mature. We do this so that when we do encounter suffering and the pangs of broken creation and a sinful world and temptation, that we can hold on to one another and that we can hold on to Christ. And you and I gather face to face in these settings, as Paul longs to do with the Thessalonians, always to freshly remember the words of Christ, to admonish, to encourage, and to plant deep within one another's hearts these words of life. We do that also so that one day, when we stand before God holy and blameless as he covers us with righteousness, we'll gather in the presence of one another with Christ in our midst, and we'll gather in Christ's presence, and it will be familiar to us. We've seen over the last 3 weeks in this first three chapters of this book or letter that Paul wanted to come to this church, and he needed to be with them face to face, and he wanted to know if they had held to the gospel that they had brought, that he had brought to them on their second missionary journey. And if you remember last week, he was prevented because Satan had hindered him. So he sends Timothy to encourage, to hear the news of their standing. And now Timothy, now in this section, this last part, has returned, and he's returned with good news. He's returned with reassuring news that the church has stood fast. And so it looks as though Paul immediately pins a letter back. He just can't wait. In verse 6, he describes the news that's given to him by Timothy with the verb euangelion. And you've probably heard that before, but it's the Greek root word that just means to preach the gospel. So here Paul, his response to these people is with a description of the highest form of news that a Christian and that he himself could think. It's not literally the gospel, but he characterizes the news as, "This is gospel to me." He's passionate. He uses this strong kind of language. So what of that news? What is that news? Well, we know in verse 6 that it's news of their faith and love. They have faith. They have trusted in Christ. And they love one another. But just not faith, not just faith in Christ, but also a love for Christ. And we'll gloss over words like these because they're so common to us, but there's a difference here, though they are linked. There's a difference in trusting someone and loving them. I mean, you can have both, but you don't necessarily have to have both. Let me give you an example, and everybody will start squirming. In the political season, right? Maybe you trust that a certain politician or two would do what's right. Maybe you do. I'll pray for you. But that doesn't mean that you love them. That doesn't mean you love them. Christ commands that we not only trust him, but that we love him. For the Christian faith and love go hand in hand. We love Christ because he first loved us. And in his love, he has gifted us with faith. Another way of saying this is that we cannot truly love without faith. He is the source of our love and our faith. And in fact, he commands us to love him. He not only gives us this love, but he pushes this love through us to others. Why would he command us to love him? For God to command us to love him is for him to share in the love, the triune love that exists within himself with us. He's simply commanding our greatest good. As Augustine says, God gives what God, as his prayer in the Confessions, God, give what you command and command what you will. He commands and then he provides that we would share in the love that exists and flows within from the Godhead. Paul understands that the basis of growing in Christ and becoming more like Christ is faith and love. We can't get to be more like Christ by hopping over faith and love. He gives us faith and he proves us his love for us on the cross. What this means for us with one another is that the ends don't always justify the means. It means that they're both important, right? It's not Machiavellian here. This means that the way we approach one another is as important as the way we accomplish a task together. And this love extends even beyond our own doors and our own groups. In verse 12, it extends outside the church, abounding in love for one another and for all. This love is measured by faithfulness, and faithfulness by love. I want you to know that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul makes no note of circumstances necessarily outside the church, but that they're bad. Things aren't going great outside the church. For example, he doesn't say, well, I'm encouraged because the city is flourishing. And frankly, he doesn't even measure the church based on growth. He measures the church based on faithfulness. He goes deeper to their hearts. He knows that a changed heart is what produces a flourishing city. That a changed heart is what produces growth. And those things will come because they are the basis. Faith and love are the basis for maturity. But Paul is saying that we must move further. As a basis for maturity, we must move to the markers of maturity. I was talking to a friend this last week, and he's a conservative practicing Jew, and we were talking about the recent Abraham peace accords between the UAE and Bahrain and Israel, and he said to me that this is unfathomable, that these two countries would recognize the nation of Israel. And in all seriousness, he looked at me and he said, I think that our president could be the Messiah. And I said, brother, I put my hand on him. And I said, the Messiah's already come. He didn't like that, but Paul is saying the sincere faith doesn't just result in outward recognition that other people are just simply here, that they exist. Sincere faith matures and results in longing to be united with one another, to be united with Christ. As we grow together, as an expression of one another's faith wrapped up in our own. Look at verse 7. Paul's comfort is because of their faith, not his own. So today, genuine faith moves us toward maturity, resulting in love. So I just give you two this morning. Let's look at a couple of markers that Paul is saying in this text, markers of maturity for us. What does this maturity look like? Well, the first is patience in prayer. That's the first marker he shows us, patience in prayer. Paul ends, actually a persevering patience in prayer. Paul ends this section with a prayer, a sort of wishful prayer. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. You remember that Satan had hindered Paul from coming to them? That the word was chopped up the road in front of them, that he had impeded them in the spiritual realm, and that Paul could not get to them, although he longed for them. But Paul had not given up hope. Over and over, he will pray that God will make his path straight to them. And Paul is acknowledging God in all his ways in this hopeful prayer that his path will be made straight, as the psalmist says. See it in verse 10. As we pray night and day that we may see you face to face to supply what is lacking in your faith. God answers Paul's prayer eventually. He goes back to Thessalonica on his third missionary journey twice. God makes a way for Paul to be with this church after his longing of prayer night and day. But do you know how long it took him to get back? 5 years. 5 years from this letter. Waiting on the Lord and with the Lord increases our belief. It increases our belief. Do you remember John 11 when Mary and Martha send word to Jesus about Lazarus, Jesus' good friend? And they say he's sick, he's really sick, please come. And it says Jesus took another 2 days. He took another 2 days, and by the time he gets there, it's been 4 days after his death, which is probably almost a week. And remember that when he gets there, he goes to the tomb and he's crying and he's actually participating in their pain, and it's sincere, it's genuine. He, even though he waits, he feels the heaviness of their pain. And he says this in verse 41 and 42 as he prays. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. They may believe that you sent me. What's the point here for Paul, for Jesus, for you, for me? God takes his time. Sometimes God takes his time. But it's perfect time. It's perfect time. God's timing and our longing is not always our timing. God knows what he's doing, though. He's intentional. And his purpose is to glorify himself rightly and satisfy you and I truly. So he tells us to wait on the Lord. We just did it earlier, right? Our pastoral prayer. We raise our hand. What has been something that's on your heart? What is something that you've been longing that God would answer, or that would he would do in your life or your family's life or for your children or for your job? And some of us have been praying that same prayer for a long time. We've been waiting. Maybe it feels as though God has not answered yet. But his timing is intentional and his timing is perfect. And though it feels as though, it seems as though he's lingering, he's waiting with purpose. Listen to the words of the prophet that comfort me when it comes to waiting, which I think is the hardest thing to do. Harder than so many other temptations. Just to wait. Do you not know? Have you not heard that the Lord is an everlasting God? The creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow tired or weary. He doesn't give strength away. All his understanding no one can fathom. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up like wings like eagles, and they'll walk and not grow weary, and they'll run and not faint. God's timing is perfect. He hears the prayers of his people, and he answers them, aligned with his will. But he's not slow in keeping those promises, as some of us consider slowness. As we wait, he's also refining us. He's doing this for our good and for his glory. He's shaping and forming. If your longing is for Christ's honored work, wait on the Lord. I was talking to a friend about a few weeks ago, and we were talking about this very subject. And in the middle of the conversation, I just said to him, you know, think about Moses for a second. And I really believe this. I think that God had planted in the heart, deep within the heart of Moses, that he would lead his people out of Egypt very early on. Because what does Moses do? He sees a Hebrew, one of his brothers, being mistreated by one of the Egyptian guard. And what is his response? He kills him. He wants to free his people. He wants to defend his people. He kills him, and then he buries him. And then God drives him, or he has to leave. He goes into Midian for 40 years. 40 years. And then God comes to him in the bush, and approaches him. But the interesting point is, if you go to Numbers 12, after Moses leads the people out, the author says that Moses was the meekest of all the men on the earth. From enraged murderer to the meekest of all the men on the earth. How does that happen? How do you get to that place? You spend 40 years in Midian. You wait on God. That's how you get there. God, in our waiting, shapes us and molds us as we become dependent in our longing on our God. And as he's asking God to direct his way, his love and joy is increasing for the Thessalonians. While Paul is waiting, God is pouring. He's pouring his love into Paul for his people, and he's maturing his church. He tells us in the second letter, which is way down the road, that their faith is growing abundantly. It's growing in love, an everlasting love. In verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do you, so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. The only way that we can turn our natural self-love into selfless love for others is for Christ to pour his love into us as we pour out to others. And by the way, it's the Christian community which is the school in which we learn to love like this. Some might say, well, isn't that your family? Well, it's easy to love your kids, right? At least until a certain age, I should say. What about your wife, your marriage, or your husband? Well, you get to choose them, right? But in the church, God chooses, right? God chooses. He's the one who brings brothers and sisters to us. And they may not make all the check marks on your list, right? But he uses them as we wait on him together to work and to move. It's a lasting love. Because he is the fountain of love. And he doesn't turn off his spout. He just keeps going. It's a steadfast love from God. Hesed love. Old Testament hesed love. A covenantal love. Steadfast. It doesn't stop. It's not dependent on us. Covenantal love. This hesed love is faithfulness and love combined. Unbreakable. Kind of love that's not dependent on me. Thank God. It's the kind of love that when we fail to love God, it breaks against Christ's body at the cross. That kind of love. It's the kind of love that when we love with a frail and weak and tainted love, that Christ will fill in those gaps for us. It's a love that existed within God himself when he made a covenant with himself before the foundation of the world. A life-giving love. A love that's always been between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of steadfast love that we receive that we can't help but pour into one another. How can this love not change us? When you look back on the hardest times of your life, maybe you're like me, you want to go to the Psalms, the imprecatory songs, you want to call down curses on people, your enemies, and then you read David's still small voice, and it says, I'm faithful. It's my steadfast love. My love is steadfast. I'm still loving. I'm still forming. Those are the moments when our heart, my heart, and your heart's taking shape. So that we will be presented holy and blameless before God. When you and I get hurt, we often withdraw our love. Not with Christ. We did not choose his love, and we will not lose his love. He doesn't meet us halfway either, by the way. That's our kind of love. Our kind of love meets halfway. But his love goes to the very depths of death for us. His love is not sanitized. It's not sentimentalized. His love is lavished on us. Full bear, full bore, exposed and vulnerable to the cross. His love is not cautious with us. He does not assess our worth before loving us, but he declares the work of Christ in his love. This love that Paul talks about as a sort of mark of maturity, as a foundational, does not end with us, but extends through us. And then right back to God. God's love is not provoked. It needs no provocation. It simply flows freely to us, through us, and back to him. God's love breaks down sin in our lives. Remember, it's God's loving kindness that leads us to repentance, right? Christ's love for us is selfless. It's a selfless love that begets selfless love. In that love, you and I are firmly established to be made mature in holiness. So this morning, let the love of Christ establish our hearts as we wait with one another in love for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. What kind of love is this that you would send your Son lay down his life for us, God? We ask that you would help us to gather, to plant the gospel deep within one another, and we would be matured, God, an ongoing, sanctifying maturity only coming by your Spirit, God. We ask that we wouldn't always look around, that we look to you and know that you do make our path straight. You pave the way straight through death and into life. Our hope is in you. We ask for growth in our lives, God. We ask that you would be faithful to your church as you always are. We pray this in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen.